Okay, let's go ahead and begin. Father, we thank you so much for your love for us. We thank you for sending your Son for us. We thank you that you have included us in your great plan of salvation. We thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit and for giving us work to do for you, that we may be part of spreading the good news and that we would see others brought into your kingdom for your glory. We pray that you would be with us tonight and help us to understand your word, help us to grow from it, and help us to keep our focus on you. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
I felt something happen at the table while we were praying. I had eyes for that. I know some of you, maybe the little guys here, or whatever. And also, I felt the cat hit the top of my head. Oh, the cat.
Get out of here.
Come here.
Hey, I should give you a nice wax.
It's like sandpaper.
I'm going to work in the cat's family.
Get out of here. My cat does that to me, and it feels like sandpaper.
Okay, so far, this is just the outline, it's what you have on that paper. We've covered the first chapter, the first verse of chapter 1 is the greeting, and there we see that the letter was written from Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, and it was written to the church in Thessalonica. And also there's a short prayer in this verse that God would continue to give them grace and peace. Next, the rest of chapter 1, we have a review of God's work in Thessalonica. So there, Paul gives thanks to God for what he had done among these believers. The main reason for giving thanks is what we see in verse 4 is because God chose to save them. And they quickly began to show evidence that they were saved. So their faith moved them to action, and their love prompted them to work, to labor, and their hope let them endure. It gave them perseverance. So even though it meant that they would suffer for it, they received the gospel with joy from the Holy Spirit. They started to imitate their missionaries, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, and they themselves became an example for other believers to follow. Their lives turned around completely. They no longer served their idols, but instead they turned to the living and true God, and they began to serve Him and to wait for His Son from heaven. So last week we were looking at the last couple verses in chapter 1. So in looking at idolatry last week, I had mentioned there was a scripture that spoke of them cutting down a tree. They would burn half of it in fire and they would make an idol out of the other half. And I couldn't remember where that was. I received an email from my mom that she listened to it, and it's in Isaiah 49.
Isaiah 49?
From verses 9 through 20, in case you want to check that out. So one outline that I came across for chapter 1, it says of the Thessalonian church that it is an energetic church from verses 1 through 3. It's an elect church in verse 4. It's an exemplary church in verses 5 through 7. It's an evangelistic church in verse 8. And it is an expectant church in verses 9 and 10. And so if you like the letter E, that could be a good outline for you. So now we are moving into chapter 2. And Paul begins to describe the nature of his ministry. He begins to defend himself and his ministry. Apparently, the enemies of the gospel were trying to slander Paul and his associates, hoping that if they could get the new believers to turn against them, then they would soon turn against their message. And the things spoken against the missionaries were things such as Paul and Silvanus and Timothy are misleading you. They're selfish. They're trying to trick you and profit from you through manipulation. And so that's why these things are addressed here in chapter 2. Paul answers these charges by reminding the Thessalonians what they already knew, what they had witnessed when the missionaries were there among them. And Paul reminded them of the nature of his ministry, and this passage describes for us what true gospel ministry ought to be, what it ought to look like. So let's read chapter 2 from verse 1 through 17. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost.
Juan, you know something, Ryan? That goes on even to this day. They don't want us telling people about Jesus. There are assemblies like this that do not like us just speaking the truth to people like this.
Right. They always have been. Even back in Psalm 2, it says that the nations gather together, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed.
Even in the verse Psalm 86:14, it says that, O God, the proud have risen against me. The assemblies of violent men have sought after my soul and have not set thee before them. And remember that verse that we're going to come on to deliver us from the unreasonable men, not all men have faith. Mm-hmm. That yep. verse sounds just like Psalm 86:14, the assemblies of violent men.
Okay.
You know, it's kind of strange that what you just read out here, it sounds a lot like what is happening now in this world today.
Okay. Sure, it's gone on throughout history, but it is continuing today. You're right. So let's go back to verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you is not in vain. So this is the first thing that Paul tells these brethren, our coming to you is not in vain. What does Paul mean by that? that our coming was not in vain. Well, there are two possible interpretations that would fit here. First, one is that when the missionaries came to Thessalonica, when they came, their coming to them was profitable. It was not futile, but it produced fruit. Their effort was not in vain, but that they had a great success among the Thessalonians.
Can I ask a question? The people that he came to, were they believers?
Not at first. Right.
But when he was coming to them, they were already believers?
No. He was coming to an area that had not heard the gospel yet. This was his second missionary journey, but it was his first one to this area.
I'm just wondering, because he says, for yourselves, no brethren. Mm-hmm. That our coming to you was not in vain. He's calling them brethren.
Yes, when they came, they proclaimed the gospel, and some of them believed. We're told in Acts 17 that some of the God-fearing Greeks and a great number of the leading women and some of the Jews, I got that mixed around a little bit. Some of the Jews believed, and a great number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women as well believed. So they believed, and at the point that Paul wrote the letter, now they were brethren. But when they first came, they hadn't heard about Jesus yet. So Paul was explaining to them that Jesus was the Christ, that he suffered and died, which was kind of against what the Jews believed about the Messiah. They thought that he would remain forever. And he does remain forever, but they just didn't understand that he would die. So yes, now they are brethren at the time that Paul wrote this letter to them. And he, in his third missionary journey, it said that he was going to strengthen and encourage the churches, so he probably... I don't recall now. He may have stopped there. I don't recall again, but I know we've looked at that recently in Acts on Thursday night. So their coming to you is not in vain. They had become believers, and now they were brethren. That was fruit of their missionary work. And their fruit had remained. And so even after Paul left, God had continued to work in the lives of these believers. The work did not stop. It did not die out when Paul and Silvanus and Timothy left.
So who actually was the opposition?
I was going to ask you that. Is that in chapter 1? Maybe they're defending themselves against whom?
Yes, it does sound like it. We're not actually told. Well, we're kind of told. Okay, so in Acts 17, we see that after they left Thessalonica, it says in Acts 17, verse 13, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy were now in Berea. It says, when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowd. So the unbelieving Jews kind of followed them down and started causing trouble in the next city.
Now, are these the same people that in Galatians? Were they Judaizers?
Their religion may have been the same or similar. It wasn't the same people. That's a different region.
Right. But it's the same type of...
Same beliefs. The same.
It could be trying to get them to go back to the law. For example, in chapter 2, verse 14, it says that the believers here endured the same sufferings at the hands of their own countrymen. And that is kind of in opposition to the Jews. So there may have been other unbelieving Thessalonians that
started spreading
these accusations against the missionaries. So the first interpretation, that the coming was not in vain, their coming was not in vain, is that it had produced fruit, and God's word had prospered where it sent, where He had sent it. The second way this could be understood has to do with the word "in vain." Here, there are other places in Scripture where the same word is translated "empty-handed." So one example of this is in Luke chapter 20, in this parable. I won't read the whole thing, but just a couple of verses that have this word in it. So Luke chapter 20, starting at verse 9.
What was that?
Luke 20, verse 9. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And both of those verses that say empty-handed, it's that same word that is in vain here in 1 Thessalonians 2. So this could be saying that you Thessalonians, you brethren, you know that our coming to you is not empty-handed. So he's saying that they didn't come there looking to receive something with an empty hand, but instead they had something to give. They had the gospel, and so they were not there trying to...
You find that word also in 1 Corinthians 15, too.
It may be there.
It is there. It says vain. It says
English. It is there in English, yes. It may be the same in the Greek, I'm not sure. But the same idea is in 1 Thessalonians 3, where it speaks about... I forget what verse it is. Verse 5. He sent to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and that our labor would be in vain. And that is the same word there. That would be related to what it means in 1 Corinthians 15, 2.
Yeah, unless you believed in vain. Mm-hmm.
But here, the meaning could be that they did not come empty-handed.
Well, what does that mean, Ryan, unless you have believed in vain? I mean, either you believe or you don't.
Yeah, but in a sense, there can be an empty belief. Someone who says they believe, but it's just not really in them.
Well, you wouldn't be saved and sealed with the Holy Spirit if you were empty belief.
Right. And that was one of Paul's great concerns. We can't really see a person's heart. We can't know what they are thinking or what they truly believe. And so he urges them to make sure. He doesn't want to work for nothing. He wants to see evidence that they truly believe. So again, going back to this meaning empty-handed, it could mean that instead of coming to take something away from the Thessalonians, they brought something to them. So when we came, our hands were not empty. Their message, the gospel itself, had not been empty. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 5. It says that that the gospel did not come in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full assurance. So they had come to bring the gospel. They came to give something away, not to take something from them. So verse 2, it says, after we had already suffered, or previously suffered, and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we have the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. So shortly before coming to Thessalonica, these missionaries had been in Philippi. I'll read a couple of verses in Acts 16. I won't read that whole section. But while they were there, there was a slave girl with a spirit of divination who kept following Paul and Silas, and she was annoying him greatly, and so Paul cast the spear out of her, and that is kind of when their troubles started. So Acts 16, starting at verse 19, it says, but when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So this whole ordeal was a cause of suffering for them. They suffered and they had been mistreated. It was all a mistreatment as well. But the word translated mistreated often refers to a violent abuse. And so while the whole situation was a mistreatment, the focus may be on the many blows that they had received, the physical suffering that they underwent.
Wow.
Yeah.
Yeah. I think it's important to know, because Paul talks like this in a lot of his letters, of all the suffering he had to go through and stuff. And I've heard people in the past say that lots of times Paul's writing like that is more of a, look what I did, look what I've gone through. I've heard people say that he may be looking on to see this stuff. What he's doing is saying of how much he loves God and how bold he is and how much he loves the Holy Spirit and how much he trusts that he's going to be with him, that whatever bad may happen to him, it's God's will, but he's going to continue to go on. It shows great, great faith, and regardless of whatever happened to him, and he's giving these examples so other people, we know that if bad things happen to us, we can expect as Christians to keep having perseverance and keep going forward, and they can always go back and go, look what Paul was. Remember when Paul was through this. So if something happens to me now, I'm talking like a guy from Thessalonia. I remember when Paul said he went through this, so I'm going to keep going just like Paul told me to, just like he did. Gives an example, so to prepare them for the stuff they may be going through also in the future.
Sure. Letting them know what he had gone through could encourage them if they started to experience some of the same things.
That's the same thing that Stephen went through from Paul. If you read about what Stephen went through after he spoke with wisdom, well, these people that couldn't break through what he was speaking, they went and turned the whole crowd against him and got this council after him. And they started telling him that they were committing, and he set false witness, which said the man ceases not to speak blaspheming words against the holy place and the law, and for we have heard that him say that Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. It's almost the same identical thing that what Paul went through is what Stephen had to go through. And all he was doing was going to these people and telling them that they are either murderers or betrayers.
And
all the prophets and everything.
And probably every one of the apostles. I mean, they're not in the Bible. There's no such thing. Not a Bible, a book of Thomas, you know, a book. But they all of them probably, they all got martyred, you know. Yeah, well, they probably all went through all kinds of suffering while they tried to spread the word and that type of thing.
Oh, sure.
Variations.
Sure. So it says, after we'd already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know. Well, how did the Thessalonians know what Paul had just experienced before he went there? Well, there was probably still some evidence of their mistreatment when they arrived at Thessalonica. They may have still had cuts and bruises on their bodies.
Well, didn't you just say that their own countrymen were treating them too also bad?
That happened either while they were there or after they left.
Yeah. Well, he said, as you know, it could that he just wrote is when you, it's like about the brethren part. When you wrote it, they already knew because of when he told me first got there. Before they were even saved, he may have told them, this is what blah, 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 so that's why they all.
Yeah, it may have been him telling them what they had just gone through, or they may have even seen some evidence of it. Mm-hmm. But all of what Paul went through did not stop him from continuing the mission when they arrived in Thessalonica. They had boldness in our God to speak to the gospel of God amid much opposition. So they had the God-given courage to continue their work, to speak the gospel. The gospel that God had given to them, the gospel of God. He did not speak his own message. He didn't give the good news of Paul, but he gave the good news of Jesus Christ. People need to know about God, the true and living God. They don't need to know about all of our suffering necessarily, but they need to know about God and what he has said in his word. And then that gives full assurance, that gives great confidence that he will use it to accomplish his purposes. So Paul, again, he did not let the suffering he had just gone through or even the prospect of going through it again hinder him from continuing to speak the gospel. And we can learn from that as well. If we have been rejected or if we run into some opposition one time, it does not mean that we should stop or hesitate the next time.
Amen.
So Paul said that they had boldness to speak the gospel to the Thessalonians amid much opposition, or some translations say much conflict here. The Greek word would literally be translated agony, in the midst of much agony. It is true that preaching the gospel did indeed meet with opposition, much opposition, and in fact they were driven out of the city of Thessalonica. However, Paul's point here has to do more with his deep concern that he had for the Thessalonian believers and possibly for the agonizing work that he went through, the strenuous energy that he exerted to give them the gospel. So the agony was both internal and external. It was internal in that he earnestly yearned to see the Thessalonians saved. It was a driving force inside him, and then externally they spent their efforts at preaching the gospel. And both their attitude and their actions were the opposite of what their opposers had accused them of. They accused them of being selfish. We'll see that in the next couple verses. So verse 3, our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. So here in verse 3, Paul lists three things that had been three charges that had been raised against him, three accusations. So first...
In other words, they know to speak the truth.
Yeah. They know to speak the truth.
Yeah.
We'll see that in verse 4.
They better speak the truth.
So the first accusation would be that their message came from error, that Paul and Silvanus and Timothy were wrong. They were deluded. They were frauds or imposters. Secondly, they were accused of having impure motives. We see this later on when they're accused of seeking to please men or seeking glory from men or even accused of holding on to greed. And third, in this verse, they were accused of using deception and trickery in order to impress those who were hearing them. So our exhortation, this was an appeal. Paul appealed to the Thessalonians, pleading with them to turn to God. Their exhortation was the message they preached, urging the hearers to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this appeal did not come from error or impurity, impure motives, or out of deceit. Paul denied all three charges. He did not come there and preach out of any kind of selfish ambition or any desire for power or money or glory. He had no evil motives. Throughout this section, Paul addresses the things that their opponents had accused them of, and then he reminds the Thessalonians of the truth that they had witnessed, what had really taken place while they were there. So in verse 4, against the charge of error, he says that we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. So they were not mistaken, they were not lying, they were not deceived themselves, but God himself had given them the gospel, and he had appointed them to preach the gospel. They had been entrusted with the gospel, and they were responsible to God for what they did with it. Their motives were not impure. They were not there to trick the Thessalonians. God had sent them there to speak the good news. And they were speaking the truth. They were not speaking lies.
They illustrated that. They illustrated that there says, but God who examines our hearts.
Mm-hmm.
They knew to speak the truth because they knew that Daddy was looking right into their hearts. Amen, man.
So how do we know that they were approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel? How do we know that God sent them there? Well, in Paul's beginning his first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13. At verse 2, it says, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So there we see Paul himself personally called out by the Holy Spirit to do this work, the work that he had called them to do. In Acts chapter 15, Silas is introduced. Silas in the book of Acts is the same as Silvanus here in 1 Thessalonians. So in chapter 15 of Acts, at verse 22, we see that along with Paul and Barnabas, there was a man named Judas and Silas. And these two were leading men among the brethren. And they were sent to they were sent to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas with a letter from the church. And so he's introduced there as a leading man among the brethren in the same chapter, Acts 15 at verse 32. It says, Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. So they were called prophets there in chapter 15 again at verse 40. Here Paul is beginning his second missionary journey, which is where they are at the time of writing this. It says, Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. He was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Chapter 16, verse 1, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple is there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him. He took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. And so there we have Timothy introduced as joining their missionary journey. In 1 Timothy 1, 2, Paul calls Timothy his true child in the faith. And in that same chapter, verse 18, he mentions prophecies that were made concerning Timothy. And so these all had been approved by God. They all had been entrusted with the gospel. It wasn't just Paul, but it was all of them.
Were they young? Were they younger or were they older when they went through wars? Like Timothy and...
Well, Timothy would have been probably the youngest.
The youngest.
We don't really know, I guess, how old any of them were, but Paul was, I don't know, I couldn't say he's the oldest, but he would had been the most, he had been with the Lord the longest, I guess.
Okay.
And you see, didn't Paul have rank when before he became a believer on the Jewish side, mm-hmm. which means he was probably a member of their military for a while. You don't just come right out of high school and become the rank that he has. So that probably took several years, and maybe, and then he got converted, and then so, probably in 40 to 50, that was at least, I would guess.
Could be, don't really know. No. But, they weren't just, any of them, I don't think were children or teenagers or something like that. I don't think they were all. Especially Paul, that he was probably older, somewhat older, that he was more experienced,
seasoned,
sure, mature.
I guess it would have to depend on the time frame of from when Stephen's clothes was thrown at a young man's feet called Saul. From that time frame, all the way to when he met him on the road to Damascus, Jesus, and Jesus saved him. Mm-hmm. That time frame will probably give you a little bit of how his age or something like that. I don't know. It's possible.
Well, so he was a young man when Stephen was stoned. That was probably shortly, maybe within a couple years after Jesus ascended. It was probably not too long. I don't really have the timeline on that, but so this was written probably in the mid 50s or so. So this would have been some 20 years after that. So he was an older man at that point, older than a young man.
Well, he definitely took some beatings, though, didn't he? Poor guy, man.
Okay, so we speak the gospel, not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts. Here is possibly a fourth accusation that had been made, that they were preaching in order to please men. this would be kind of a obviously ridiculous accusation, because if they're going around speaking to please men, then why were the men so upset with them? Why were they driving them out of the city? But instead, he says that we speak to please God, who examines our heart. The primary object was to please God. They were being faithful stewards. They were given this gospel, and they were faithful to their stewardship. They had a tremendous responsibility. They had to be faithful to God. They had to be faithful to the message that he gave to them. And they had to be faithful in their own lives. And again, we can learn to follow Paul's pattern here. We should aim to please God and not people. We are to give people what they truly need and not what they think that they want. But people need the gospel. They need to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is God who examines our hearts. It is God that we have to give an account to. It is God who is who we are responsible to. Nothing is hidden from him. He examines our hearts. He sees. The scriptures tell us in 1 Samuel 16 that man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. It is only God who can truly see the heart. I mean, we can see or hear a kind of evidence one way or another what someone's thinking or feeling, but it's really God who can see the full extent of what's in our heart.
At all times.
Yes, at all times.
And throughout all our whole life. Remember Genesis 6:4, it says that he saw that the hearts of man were continually wicked and destroyed them. So he'd been observing them for a long time. Look how long it took Noah to build that ark. And they weren't a long change. Okay.
So Paul is not a hypocrite. He is not an actor. He was not putting on some kind of show to be judged by men, but he understood that God would see his true motives.
Can I ask you a question, Ron?
Yes, you may.
What you said a while ago, those people that were saying that they were speaking lies and all this and this and that, and they, you said something about them running out of the city or something like that?
Yeah, the unbelieving Jews had run them out of Thessalonica, okay. And so they fled to Berea.
Okay, my question is this then. Would this verse pertain to that? I'm curious about this. It says, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. They are of the world. Therefore speak they of the world, and the world hateth them, or heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. So it kind of sounds like they were going and speaking lies about them because they didn't want to hear the truth that was being spoken, but there was other people there that were hearing it.
Mm-hmm.
And, well, does that fit that a little bit or what?
It could. Those who were not of God, those who were opposed to him, did not hear. I mean, they may have heard the words, but it didn't penetrate into them. They didn't believe it. Their hearing was not mixed with faith, and so they were opposed to the gospel that was being preached. And they drove them out of the city, and it seems like they returned back and tried to undo the change that had taken place in the lives of these believers. They tried to say bad things about the missionaries, hoping that the new believers would turn against them and hoping that they would turn back to their old ways.
That's horrible. That's horrible.
I think it's Peter that says something similar along the lines that those who, I'm just totally paraphrasing this, those who knew you before your conversion, they, trying to think how he words it, but they don't understand it, they don't get it, and so they speak evil of you.
Yeah, sort of like what they did with Jesus when he said a disciple or something ain't a disciple in his own country or something like that. He's got to go elsewhere. It was in Matthew. Remember that? Where he spoke and he said, they were saying, is that Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter?
Right.
Yeah, that's the same thing. They don't want to believe what the truth is, and they see what you were before and remember how you were before, and they point their fingers at you because they don't believe that Jesus can change the heart of a man. But he can. He can turn you completely around.
Absolutely.
He can.
You know? Yeah. I was paraphrasing Matthew, because I remember the story about that in Matthew.
So God had entrusted them with the gospel, and they were responsible to God to faithfully speak it without alteration, and they were responsible to live in a manner that is consistent with the gospel. Paul's primary concern was that he was pleasing to God. We should be able to say similar thing to what Paul said in Acts 24:16. He said, I do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience both before God and before men. So that was his goal, and it ought to be ours as well. Verse 5 and 6. In these two verses, we see two more accusations that Paul defended himself against. First, that he was covetous or greedy. And second, that he was seeking to exalt himself or seeking glory and honor from men. So we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. So again, Paul reminds the Thessalonians, as you know, we never came with flattering speech, nor with the pretext for greed. They knew that. Flattery is false, insincere, or excessive praise given to win favor. I don't know if you all know what flattery is. I won't give an example. So it's not wrong to give a compliment to someone if it's sincere and if you really mean it, but if you take it too far, if you compliment them in order to get them to do something or to get something out of them, that is very wrong, and that is flattery. Paul never used any kind of manipulation to get people to trust in the Lord, and the Thessalonians knew it. If they had used flattery, then the message that they spoke would have just been a pretext to cover up greed. They only had the purest motives. They did not speak the gospel to disguise the greed that was in their hearts. Peter warned against false teachers who would come in 2 Peter 2:3. He says, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. And those who preach a false gospel usually seem to have this as a motive. They want your money, and they will say whatever they can to get as much as they can from you.
Joel Osteen.
Yeah. Sure. These missionaries never used flattery or a disguise for greed. Here Paul says, God is witness. So the Thessalonians knew that they never used flattery. They remembered that the words that had been spoken, and they were not flattering speech. And God knew that there was no greed in their hearts. God is witness. In verse 6, nor did we seek glory from men. They did not seek the glory from the Thessalonians or from anyone else. So they were not there to exalt themselves. They weren't there to get praise from the Thessalonians. They weren't there to show off to the church in Jerusalem how good they were at being missionaries. They weren't trying to get glory from others at place either. Although, as apostles of Christ, they might have asserted their authority. They had authority over them as apostles. They were in a position to make claims about themselves, being Christ's apostles. In the strict sense of the word apostle, only Paul would have been the apostle among this group. He was the one that the Lord chose to replace Judas as the 12th, I guess. But the others could be considered apostles in a broad sense of the word, that they were sent to spread the message that was given to them. They were sent,
Paul was charged,
sent out.
Paul was asked to be the 12th apostle. Did they draw lots on that between Bartholomew and Barnabas, a couple of people that replaced Judas?
Yeah, the 11 did that.
Right, to get the 12th. Yeah, Paul came in.
No, he was not part of that. They
right,
chose
yeah.
Matthias.
I heard you say that Paul was chosen to be the 12th apostle.
I made the claim that God chose him as the 12th apostle. It seems that maybe what the 11 did was maybe not what God wanted,
mm-hmm.
But God had a man in mind. Yeah, Curtis,
huh?
Did you have something?
Oh, no.
If I saw your hand. So yeah, in a sense, I guess there were 13.
As I was going to say, we were the 13th apostle. That's what I was, you know.
It's strange how some of these things work, like the 12 tribes of
but that's all Jewish. That's why Paul was the Gentiles. He wasn't part of the Jewish 12 Jewish tribes. He was the Gentiles. The 12, but they were the Jews. Paul was 13, and he went to the Gentiles,
you didn't do it, that's where okay, I was kind of making a different point. The 12 tribes of Israel, they were his 12 sons, but then Joseph kind of got split into two, Manasseh and Ephraim, and so there were, in a sense, 13 then.
Mm-hmm.
But still 12, so I don't know. I don't know why I made that connection.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so they weren't there to promote themselves. They were there to promote the Lord Jesus Christ, to see these people turn to God from their idols, to serve the living and true God. They were there to do what God commanded them to do, to preach, to speak the gospel of God.
Yeah, because we just heard in the verse before that, you know, They knew to speak the truth because God seen their hearts.
Yeah.
You know?
So they may have, this has asserted their authority. In the Greek, I think it's the word authority. One of these words has to do with a weight or being burdensome. I forget how the other translations say it, but he did not want to weigh them down, even though they as apostles, they had a right to make demands of the church. So specifically, they had the right to expect support from them, and that was kind of what he's saying in verse 5, that they were not greedy. They didn't take money from them. They didn't take support from them. We see that in verse further on, he speaks in verse 9, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. So if they were there out of greed, they wouldn't have been working. They wouldn't have been supporting themselves, but they would have demanded support from the believers. Yes?
They must have really caught a lot of flack, because, I mean, think about it. They're using wisdom here. They're going severely into detail like this of they didn't do this, they didn't do that, they didn't do this, and they didn't do that, and they didn't do that, or this, or this. Making them understand the reason what they really came there for.
Yeah.
And they were ruling out everything that they could throw at them and say, oh, but you did this for that, you know. You can see the details that they're going. They must have really caught a lot of flack.
They must have. You're right. Again, going back to chapter 1, verse 5, it says, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. So they know, they knew that they were there, that they had behaved in a proper manner, that they had...
Yeah, but they felt like
not
they had
them.
They had that out to them. You see? They felt like they had to point that out to them. And just like you said, they knew. So they really had to call out flack. Somebody speaking lies about it. Isn't that what the enemy does?
Yeah, and he repeats it over and over. Maybe some of these were starting to believe the lie.
Yeah, that's what happens. The wicked watch the righteous.
Paul again reminds them of what happened while they were there. They know. And throughout this section, we see over and over, as you know this, as you know that. Paul's not teaching them anything new, but they already knew this. And so he's just reminding them. And this is what gospel ministry should be like. We should not be flattering people. We shouldn't be trying to hide greed inside of us. We shouldn't be there out of error, out of lies, or deception, or any of that. But.
And that's what's going to happen. There's going to be those that are going to try to tickle your ears.
Yeah.
You know, say what you want to hear.
We should seek to please God. Yeah. Okay, well, next week we'll pick up at verse 7.
That was really good, man.
Any other comments or questions? Okay. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example we have. We thank you for the many examples we have of how you call people to do your work. And the importance it is that we have the right motives, the right attitudes, and not that we just do the right things, but it is all important. We thank you that we can learn, even today, from the things that happened so long ago, but we know that not all that much has really changed. This world, people's hearts are still the same, and people still need the same thing. We all need to come to you through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the good news, for the gospel that has saved us. We pray that you would be with us, that you would strengthen us as we would seek to proclaim it to others and see them come to know you as well. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.